Today we're going to be talking about other-mindedness. Other-mindedness. I don't know if that's a new word or not. Maybe I coined it. I don't know. But other-mindedness, all right, is it's something that's really foreign to most people in the world. Other-mindedness. I mean, just we're selfish by nature. We're self-centered. I'm not saying that you are still, but by nature, I mean, from your earliest age, if you had a sibling and one of your siblings took one of your toys, they probably paid for it. If you were bigger and older than them, it's natural. It's part of our human nature to be self-centered. So to be other-minded is really, really unique and different, but it really is the way to live. But as I was thinking about this idea of other-mindedness, the thought came to me of this, that the Christian worldview alone provides a logical reason for living this way. The Christian life, the Christian mindset, like what we find in the Bible, that's really the only place we find a reason spelled out for why we should be other-minded. The Christian worldview alone provides this logical reason. Right? So if you're like comparing the mindset you have, if you're here and you're a Christian, if you're comparing that to someone who is a non-Christian, they would look at the way you see the world, they look at your mindset as foreign to them. It's just it does not make sense to them. Like the mindset they have is totally different. So we're gonna dive into this material, and we're gonna see three different aspects of this. So how to live with others in clear view. We're gonna see first of all a mindset. Second, we're gonna see a model, and then third, we're gonna see motivation. All right. So three M's. We're gonna do about 25 to 30 minutes in each of those. I'm kidding, but we're going to begin with a mindset. We're going to go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is something all of us should have earmarked. If you have a physical Bible, and I trust that you do, or you should have one. If you don't, there's hardback black ones out in the lobby. Take one. Earmark Philippians chapter 2. It's a great chapter. It talks all about Jesus. It talks about what he has done. It talks about the process of Jesus coming to this earth and doing what he did for us. And so the Apostle Paul spells out for us, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 through 4, the following. Paul says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy." Now keep these phrases in mind. Paul is spelling this out. This is, God has inspired him to write these things, but God is using his human intellect. He's using his compassion, his mindset to do these things. Notice he says, verse 2, "Fulfill my joy." In other words, if you want me to be full of joy, this is what I would want you to do. "Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Wow, that's a unique mindset, is it not? I mean, just imagine if you were to take that into work with you whenever you go back, Monday or Wednesday, and you kind of placard that on your cubicle or right where your workspace is at. Just imagine the people that would walk up that are non-Christians who would go, "What in the world would you want to put something like that up there for?" Why is that? Because their mindset as a person who's not a Christian is probably totally different than yours. I mean, and think about this, it just makes logical sense, if you will, that this is how people would really see things. If we go back even to the beginning of the story of us, the story of the Bible, in Genesis, God made Adam and Eve. Eventually they had boys, they had Cain, and they had Abel, and both of them brought an offering to God, the Bible says, and Abel brought an offering to God. It was accepted. It was an animal. He was a shepherd, some kind. And then his brother Cain brought something from the field, all right, a crop, some kind of vegetation, vegetable, whatever. And the scripture says that that Abel's offering was acceptable to God and Cain's was not. Now, we don't find out in Genesis why it was not acceptable. We really find that out in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. It says, because Abel offered his offering to God by faith. Through faith. In other words, he was wanting to live under God's economy. He was living and seeing himself as part of the big picture. And when he brought his offering, it was part of God's story. That animal, that sacrificial animal that he brought to God would ultimately represent the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he did that through the window of faith. He didn't know everything, but he knew a little bit about God's plan that there was going to be someone who would pay for the sins of man. And that animal that he brought to God represented that. He gave by way of faith. So this is kind of unique, isn't it? This mindset that we see early on, we see Abel bringing his sacrifice, we see Cain, Cain's was not acceptable, and then what happened? The scripture tells us that Cain and Abel were out in the field and Cain found his brother and he killed him. He killed him. What did he say? When God came to Cain and said, you know, where's your brother Abel? You know, what's going on? He said, am I my brother's keeper? In other words, what is it to me about where he's at, what he's not? I'm about me. This is about me. You wouldn't accept my offering. You accepted his offering. I took him down. He's not someone I even need to worry about. This is the mindset that people have in this world who try and live outside of faith. It's about me. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who's not a person of faith goes around killing people, but there are things that definitely demonstrate the mindset that they have, right? We need to see ourselves as Christians. We need to see ourselves as part of the bigger picture. God has this big plan, all right? And we're part of it. We're part of God's plan. We should want to operate under God's economy. So there's really only two options. We see ourselves as created beings. We're made by God, made in his image, and therefore our life is meaningful. Or we see ourselves as confused in a state of chaoticness because where did we come from? I don't know. How did we get here? I don't know. Where are we going? I don't know. Right? The three big questions that often we should pose during our lifetime that we probably have multiple times. I know I did before I became a Christian. Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? Those are important questions. And if you look to the world of science, you won't find those answers. If you look to the world of philosophy, you won't find those answers. If you look to the world of psychiatry, you won't find those answers. If you look strictly to the world of education, you won't find those answers. Because everything is relevant today. Whatever is your truth, is just live it out. Is it any wonder why so many people are discouraged and sad? Is it any wonder why so many people are depressed? America, who has more than any nation has ever had, we are the most depressed, medicated country in the history of the world. Why is it? I thought stuff was all we needed. But see, if you're part of the mindset that I don't know where I came from, I don't believe in God, this is a mindset that's really rather meaningless. Why do you do what you do? I don't know. Why is it important that you live a certain way? I don't know. I was taught this way. So our life is either meaningful or it's meaningless. And Cain's problem is our problem. It's sin. It's sin. Cain wanted to live outside of God's economy. He wanted to live apart from God's righteousness. So this is a mindset. Paul says, I want you to have the same mindset that I have. Notice the terminology that he uses in this text. He talks about love. He talks about fellowship of the Spirit. He talks about affection and mercy, being like-minded, being of one accord, one mind. He says, don't do anything. Don't do anything from a selfish motive, verse 3. Don't be conceited. Don't think it's all about you. Instead, he says, let each esteem others better than himself. Doesn't that strike a blow to your self-being? To our pride? Like, what? You want me to think about somebody else as equally as I do myself? Yeah, verse 4. Let each of you look not only on his own interests, but also on the interest of others. What a radical mindset this is. Think about how this plays out in our relationships. So there are people today that are just like, you know, maybe you're single for a reason. Maybe you believe God wants you to be single, and that's awesome. Maybe that's the case. Well, you have people today that are just flaunting this idea of, you know, I'm single because I'm not going to give up my life to somebody else. I'm certainly not going to give my life up to raise a bunch of kids that are going to take the majority of my money and my time and my hair and my nerves. Why would I want to do something like that? No, this is about me. This is about, we're seeing this playing out as more and more people, even in America, are not marrying, or they're marrying at a much later age in life. This is the secular mindset. It affects our relationships. Instead, as believers, we see those relationships as integral, as important. Like God said to Adam and Eve, you know, like multiply, replenish the earth, like have babies. This is part of God's plan for us. So invest your life in other beings. The end, or a means to an end? Is the end my happiness, my joy, my satisfaction, my toys? Or are we part of a bigger plan? This is what Paul is addressing here in Philippians chapter 2. Man, don't just look on your own thing. Yeah, you're going to do that. It's human nature. But look on the things of others. This goes not only in our relationships, you could look at it from a career standpoint, people who are just, I just want to move up the corporate ladder. I just want to make as much money as I can so I can have what? As many possessions as I can have. And those possessions are not seen as something that is useful and helpful for other people. It's something that we consume for ourselves. This is my stuff. Every time I think about really honestly wanting to buy a brand new Corvette, which I love the brand new Corvettes. Every time I see one drive by me, I'm just like, oh, that is such an, oh. I mean, man, when I see them that are different colored than pictures I already have a Corvette of, if I'm in a parking lot, I'll stop and I'll take a picture of it. But the more I think about it, it's like, you know, if I got one of those, it would probably take a priority over other things in my life that are not nearly as important. Now, if you ever want to buy me a Corvette, God will help me with that. But are the things that we have things that we simply cherish for the sake of cherishing them, and they're the most important things to us? Or do we see the things that God allows us to have as a means to bless other people? Your home should be about blessing other people. Your possessions should be about blessing other people. That's what is most important as we consider, number one, a mindset. This is Paul's mindset. It should be ours if you are a Christian. Second of all, we see a model. Look at verses 5-8. So where does Paul get this from? Like where will he get the idea of telling people you should be thinking about others? The Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5-8, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So as I was thinking about this section, really four words kind of, I think summarize what Paul is saying here. Verses 5-6, we see deity, right? This is, Jesus had this mindset. He was going to come, he was going to be humble, but yet verse 6 says, he didn't consider it robbery to equal himself with God. Now, imagine if today I said to you guys, I'm an astrophysicist. Those of you who know me would go, there is absolutely no way. You are not. You're not smart enough to be an astrophysicist. So for me to say to you, I'm an astrophysicist would be a lie. It would be incompatible with who I am. But when Jesus came to this earth, when people basically knew that he was considering himself to be God, he didn't correct them and go, wait a minute. Oh, no. You're thinking that I'm thinking I'm God from what I'm saying? Let me correct you on that. No, he didn't do that. As a matter of fact, every time someone gave worship to Jesus, he accepted it. We're not to accept worship. You come bow at my feet, I'm going to pick you up. Hey, ain't no worship going on in me. Jesus accepted the fact that he was God. He realized he was God, right? Imagine if I were to say to you, I'm a world champion bodybuilder. You'd go, no, your physical anatomy doesn't resemble somebody who pumps weight 6 days a week. It just doesn't. You would say, no, there's the way you look doesn't line up. Now, that was what was so hard for people during Jesus' time on this earth. He didn't look like the gods. I mean, in the Greek mythology, the gods had these unique and special abilities, and they looked in a certain way. Jesus, the Bible says, when he came, that there was no form nor comeliness that would make people look at him and go, oh, wow. He didn't have like some picture show, like a halo. There wasn't anything that was outstanding in Jesus by way of his appearance. It would say he's definitely not human. So we see deity. Jesus didn't deny that he was God. And a matter of fact, he confirmed it in a number of cases. So we see the word deity, a second word that I see in verse 7 is humility. He made himself of no reputation. Think of that. Like when we go into a setting, we don't want to be the lowest person on the totem pole. We try and present ourselves in a certain way. You're going for a job interview, you're going to dress as best as you can. You're going on a first date, you're going to dress appropriately for that. You want people to see you as something. The scripture says that Jesus, when he came to this earth, he made himself of no reputation. He took upon the form of a servant. He didn't demand anything from anyone. He didn't say, when I walk into the room, you had better bow. As a matter of fact, when I walk in the room, don't you dare make eye contact with me. Do you not know whose presence you're in? Jesus didn't do that. Jesus came, he came humbly. He came humbly. No reputation, the form of a servant. Third, he came in this unique way, in the likeness of men. So we see his deity, we see his humility, we see his humanity. He looked just like everybody else. He took upon the form of a bondservant. Imagine that for a moment. I don't know if anybody in this space this morning or watching or listening is a owner of a company. Maybe you are, maybe someone you know is extremely wealthy, millionaire, billionaire, own their own company. Have you ever seen the show Undercover Boss? Anybody? Undercover Boss, a TV show where basically the boss in disguise goes in and works like a lower level entry job in his or her own company. And it's pretty interesting. I've only watched it a few times. But I mean, that is amazing, because some of those people, they come in and it's like they do this job and it's like, oh my goodness, this is hard. This is difficult. This is a low-level position. I'm struggling with this. But they want to identify with those that work for them. It gives them a greater appreciation. You know, Jesus came to this earth and he came in a body and he came in such a way that he was humble. He didn't come as a king. He deserved a palace. He didn't get one. He deserved to be worshiped day and night, but he didn't receive that. We see deity. We see humility. We see humanity. Fourth, we see his duty. Look at verse 8. He says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Jesus came to this earth and he had a duty. His duty was to set us free, if you will. His duty was to give us what it was we needed to live forever. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said that I came to seek and to save that which was lost. You may not see yourself as lost. Well, Brandon and I are still in the middle of his deck project. So yesterday I made my way over there about 9 in the morning, and he was playing with Grace, my granddaughter's, his daughter, and Rachel's getting ready. And so I'm like, right, you know what? I'm just gonna start getting some stuff, you know, out. So I opened his garage door into the back, started carrying some stuff out. Then I had to carry some big long pieces of wood, so I had to go around and go through the gate. Well, when I went around to the gate was already open. And I'm like, well, that's awesome. Brandon must open that gate for me. So laying some stuff down, finally Brandon walks out, and I said, hey, that do you know that gate was open already? You know, and he goes, where's Oakley? His dog Oakley. He's like, where's Oakley? I'm like, dude, your dog is not out here. Oakley is not out here. And he's like, what? I gotta go find him. So he jumps in the car and he's, you know, off trying to find his dog Oakley. And Rachel comes out and she's with Grace and she's got her purse and she's gonna jump in the car. And I'm like, you're not jumping in the car. Your car isn't here. Oakley's missing. Brandon went to find him. She's like, you're kidding. Stop it, Dad. And I'm like, I'm serious. Is your car here? So frantic search for Oakley began. You know, so you know, just searching up and down, and I'm like, Brandon's going all over the place, Rachel's going up and down the street, and it's like, oh my goodness, I'm thinking, I'm probably the one that left the gate open the night before, and it was my fault, you know, but I'm thinking about Oakley, you know, and how Oakley viewed this. And so Rachel has the ring. Anybody else have the ring? Like, you know, where somebody comes to your house, emotion, and it will literally come on your phone. Now, I don't like that for some aspects of life. No. But in a case like this, it's like she literally was able to go onto her ring and check the memory, and she could see exactly, and here's Oakley running outside in the front. It's like, woohoo, this is great. And then he's just in the front yard, and then all of a sudden he takes off, and he's just having a good old time. Here's the deal. Oakley didn't think for a second he was lost. He thought he was free. He says, this is awesome. I'm going to go wherever I want. I'm going to see people. And I'm going to run around. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Well, Rachel and Brandon didn't see it that way. They saw Oakley as lost. And here's the deal. Oakley wasn't coming back. Oakley wasn't coming back. They had to go rescue him. They had to go find him. They had to bring him back. The scripture says that you and I, as people born into the human race, we are sinners by nature, by choice. We are lost. We are lost. We're wandering through this world, and we will die and be separated from God forever in that state. We're lost. Jesus came on a rescue mission. He became obedient. What was his duty? His duty was to come to die. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the great Trinity. Like, Jesus didn't draw a short straw. Like, the three of them didn't go, okay, you know, pick a straw. Whoever gets the short one has to go and die. No, the Bible clearly says that Jesus was willing to come and to take upon a body and to die for us. He saw it as his duty. Why would he do that? Because he loves you. Because he loves me. He saw it as his duty. This is the model. Jesus modeled for us, my friends, something so very, very beautiful. He modeled this so that you and I could be forgiven. You and I could be found. You and I could be saved. You and I could be forgiven. We could have a relationship with God. He did all of those things for us. This is part of God's bigger picture. Like, right from the beginning, when Adam and Eve fell, God made a promise to them, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that through the seed of the woman, again, ladies don't have a seed, comes from the man, through the seed of the woman, Satan's head would be crushed, the one who brought upon the temptation that led to the fall of Adam and Eve and all of us. His head would one day be crushed by the seed of the woman. What was that? That was the Holy Spirit who basically planted the seed of Christ in the womb of Mary. It was already there, right in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15. And then God ultimately brought himself into this world in the person of Jesus. He modeled for us what life is like to live as a servant. Third, we see a motivation. So how should this impact us? How should this impact us? It's how we should now live our lives. Look beginning at verse number 9 as we consider the last point of motivation. Chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him," that is Jesus, "and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father." Think of that. One day every knee is going to bow. The one who created you, one day you're going to bow before him. You're going to give an account of your life. Do you see the big picture now? The big picture is we need to live in God's economy, live the way God wants us to live. You are not here simply by some random chance. Your life is not meaningless. It should be meaningful. There is something beyond the grave. It's you standing before God, me standing before God, giving an account of our life. And he's either going to see us as holy, as righteous, because we've placed our faith in Jesus who died for us. Or he'll see us as sinful. He'll see us as wicked. He'll see us as ones that cannot be in his presence throughout eternity. Everyone will give an account of their life and their actions to God. Now, can I just think about Oakley, you know, and here's this invention, the ring, where she, literally she could see, you know, him bebopping out in the front yard. And it's amazing. It's mind-blowing to me. Just cameras, it seems like, are everywhere in our society. But you know, there's some things we think we get away with because we cover our tracks, because we do it when we're alone. But every one of our deeds, every word we have spoken or thought is going to be brought out in the day of judgment. There will be no, "Yeah, but," "Well, let me explain." No, there'll be none of that. It will either be, "It was washed in the blood of Jesus," or "You're guilty." Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths." Proverbs 15:3, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and on the good." Every motivation, every move, whether seen or unseen by others, is seen by God. There's a pretty good motivation for living the way God would have us live. Look down to verses 12 and 13. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Now, let me break this down, because this seems like it's saying that we have to work in order to have salvation. Verse 12, right? "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." It's not saying work it out as in make sure you have it, but let it work out in the way that you live. Your faith should be demonstrated by how you live your life. Verse 13 says that God is working in you. He's given you his will. He's given you his will, and he wants you to do what pleases him. This is our purpose in life. He saves us, and then we have a process of sanctification. We're to become more and more like Jesus, right? How do we know? Here's a question. How do we know if we're progressing? Whether you've been a Christian for 2 weeks or 20 years, how do you know if you're progressing? Can I give you a way to measure that? Examine your private motivation and your private moments, your private motivations. Here's the thing about life. Nobody really knows why you do what you do, only you and God. only you and God. You don't know why I'm in this pulpit. You don't know why I do what I do. You don't know why I greet you at the door. I mean, ultimately, and you're like, Pastor, why do you do that? I hope my heart is right. I hope I'm doing it for the right reasons, but the bottom line is only me and God know that. So how's your private thoughts? Do they line up with the way you know you ought to live and think? How about your private moments? Who you are when no one's around is who you really are. Because in reality, if no one was around, that's who you would be. That's who you really want to be. So integrity is everything. If we have integrity, we have everything. If we don't have integrity, we don't have anything. Let's go down to verse 17 and 18. See how this ties all together. Paul says, yes, and if I, he's bringing himself in, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So Paul here in verse 17 draws us back to a picture that we saw in the Old Testament, specifically in the Levitical law, in the offerings. There were multiple offerings. And he's pointing to this drink offering that we find in Numbers chapter 15. So literally they could bring a drink offering and the priest would literally pour that offering at the altar. Right? Just take it and pour. And it was a gift to God. It was a gift to God. It was a drink offering. This is what Paul is relating to here. He's saying that I'm seeing my life, if you will, as a drink offering to God. And if my life can be lived in such a way that I'm serving other people, it's like I'm being poured out as an offering to God. You see, God gives us this gift is called life. Imagine it's a cup in my hand. I should have literally, imagine it's this. It's a terrible illustration. Imagine this is my life. This is my gifts. This is my talent. This is my time. This is everything that I am. Okay? Now, if I want, I can just consume it. Or, and I'm not going to do it, but I can pour this out through the way that I live, and God will see the time, talent, treasure that he's given to me, that I'm giving it back to other people for his glory and for his benefit. Do you see that? That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I am tickled pink if you see my life and you seek to follow my life and you see me being useful in God's kingdom. Again, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, in other words, what I'm doing is helping you, I'm serving you so that you can be people of God, people of faith, then I'm going to rejoice. And he says, hey, but in the same reason, he says, you also be glad and rejoice with me. So, poured out as a drink offering, this is what Jesus did for us. In the book of Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, it says, therefore I will divide him, that is God the Father, to Jesus the Son, a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he, that is Jesus, poured out his soul unto death. Jesus poured out his life, literally his life's blood. He poured it out on the cross so that we could have life. Jesus died for you. Jesus died for me. Luke chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus is talking about the communion practice that we have in the New Testament. And he's introducing this to his disciples just before his death. And it says, and likewise the cup, after he had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you and is a new covenant in my blood. He's saying this wine that you consume resembles my blood that's going to be poured out for you. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Jesus died. His blood was shed so that you could be forgiven of your sins? Have you appropriated that? Have you acknowledged that Jesus had to die for you? Have you put your faith and your trust in Jesus? Jesus gave until it hurt. So as I wrap up this morning, think about your life being an offering to God, being poured out to God. I'm drawn to John, I believe it's John chapter 12, where the scripture says that Mary, remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Mary and Martha, of course their brother Lazarus. Mary brought a fragrant oil and she poured it onto Jesus' feet. Another text says head and feet. And it was a costly bit of fragrance, so much so that it would have been equivalent to about a year's wages. Imagine that. And as she poured this out on Jesus, she did it in anticipation of his death and his burial. She knew that he was about to die. She got it. But Judas, one of his disciples, the scripture says when he saw this, he said, "What a waste. What a waste." You see, when your non-Christian friends and family look at your sacrificial life, they think to themselves, "What a waste. Why would you give your time? Why would you give your talent? Why would you give your treasures to church, to church life, to the church community? Why would you put an offering in the offering every week? Why would you give a tithe, the 10%? Why would you sacrifice time leading a ministry, serving in a ministry, getting there early, staying late? Why would you do that?" They see it as a waste. But for those of us who see the big picture, it's so clear, isn't it? How can we not allow our life to be poured out as a drink offering to God? After Jesus poured out literally his life's blood for us, how can we not be devoted to him after all he's done for us? You see, here's the thing as I close. Here's the thing about greed. It's hard to spot in ourselves. I've had lots of people come to me and say, "Pastor, would you pray for me? I've got a problem with lying. I've got a problem with lust. I got a problem with anger." I have never one time, listen to me, been a pastor for many years, been a Christian for, you know, good night, how long now? 44 years? I've never one time had somebody come up to me and say, "Pastor, pray for me, I've got a problem with greed." Because greed's really hard to spot. We can spot it in somebody else, but we can't spot it in ourselves. So how do we know? How do we know if we're doing enough? How do we know if we're living a sacrificial life enough? How do we know? Here's the answer. Does it hurt? Does it hurt? Are you doing enough that it's making you sacrifice what otherwise you would have for yourself? Are you giving enough that it hurts? Are you serving enough that it hurts? Imagine one day standing before Jesus Christ, because that is the reality. Our text clearly says that every knee is going to bow. Imagine kneeling before Jesus. What do you want him to say? "You're guilty of sin. You never asked me to save you. I poured out my life's blood to forgive your sin. You never trusted me. Depart from me. I never knew you. Forever separated from God." Or do you want him to say, "I'm so glad you appropriated what I did for you. You accepted my gift of dying in your place on the cross. You placed your faith in me and you didn't live perfectly, but you lived your life trying to be sacrificial like a drink offering to me." In conclusion, other-mindedness is less about what we have and more about whose we are. Father in heaven, how hard it is to be other-minded. How difficult it is in our day and age, especially where we are being driven so much by our feelings, by the appetites of our flesh. This world is not concerned with you. It's consumed with itself, pleasing itself, and yet so many people are unhappy. Why is that? Because the key to life is not what we have, it's who we have. God, I pray you would allow every one of us that know you to have a gut check this morning, to really evaluate how other-minded we truly are, and if need be, to make corrections. For others that are here, or listening, watching, and they've never put their faith and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. He came, he lived a perfect sinless life, being born not of Adam's sin, our first parent, but being born of God. Jesus, you lived a holy, perfect, sinless life. You died on the cross to pay for our sin. Father, you punished Jesus for our sin that we need not have our sin punished through ourselves, so that we could be forgiven, we could be in relationship with you, and we could go to heaven when we die and spend eternity with you. This is your plan. This is your story. There are some who have never placed their faith in you. I pray right now they would do that. They would just open the door of their heart. They would, with their heart, with their mind, with their lips, their words, confess their sin to you. Say, Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Come into my life. Save me from my sin. I don't want to be apart from you now or through eternity. I want to live with you. I want to be part of your plan. I want to be part of your story. Save me. And God, for those who do that, God, they become part of your family. They're your sons. They're your daughters. They're forgiven. They have a brand new heart, a brand new start. Thank you for that. Now help us, God, to go from this place and be other-minded. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message delivered at Hope Community Church, located in Waterford, Michigan. We sincerely hope this message has encouraged you to begin a relationship with God or strengthen the one you already have. If we can assist you on your spiritual journey, please call the church office at 248-481-8240 or contact us through our online home at www.hopecommunitywaterford.net. Our church meets every Sunday at 10 a.m. and every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We would be honored to have you join us if you live in the area. Thanks again for listening.